Well, we turn to the final chapter of Hosea, and let me encourage you to have that in front of you. My name is Tom Wetherill. I'm one of the pastors here at Kennet Valley, and I'm excited. I'm excited for this morning. And, you know, we have our nervous laughter as we chuckle about, I guess, how tricky this journey through Hosea has been. But God has been speaking. As we've gone through this book, God has been speaking. And the blessing of journeying through the hard bits is that when we finally come to this breakthrough of light at the end, the weight of it hits us and stuns us, and we see the glory of God together. So let's come to God's word. Let me pray for us. Father, we do pray, as we come to the end of this journey, that the journey will have been worth it. Lord, that your word by your Spirit will land in our hearts today, and we will see just how extraordinary your love is as you extend this call once again to Israel to return. Humble us, Lord. May it be your delight to open our hearts and pour your love into us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I've gone too far this time. I've been here one time too many. This time, there's no going back. I can imagine these kinds of thoughts going through Gomer's head. Gomer, we saw right at the very beginning of the book of Hosea, she is the wife of the prophet Hosea. God told him to go and marry a prostitute. And Hosea forgives Gomer after she went off with other men, only for her then to go back to them. And you can imagine Gomer out in the dark part of town, in the place where the holy prophets of God should never go, having done the things that she promised before she would never do again, feeling very far from home. And there may have been moments where she remembers the way that Hosea welcomed her back the first time, wondering why she ever put herself in this position again. But now she is sure there is no way back for her now. Even her imaginings of what it would be like to return home are just that little bit dulled, because even in her dreams, she carries her disbelief. To be welcomed back now is an inconceivable thought. And so she resigns herself to this place and these people that she has chosen, that feel very far from home. But there, in that miserable place, a familiar voice suddenly comes from behind her. Hosea speaks, stood in the darkness, and he does the unthinkable. He invites her to return home. If you want to see what the extraordinary love of God is like, then there can't be many better stories and examples like that of Hosea and Gomer. It leaves us stunned, doesn't it? Because who of us would hold it against Hosea if he'd never come after her? And yet he comes with words of forgiveness and healing. Who would hold it against God if he'd rejected his people Israel for all that they have done? And yet, through Hosea's actions, God has demonstrated that his love extends out even as far as they have tried to distance themselves from God. Now, we have spent what has felt like a long time over these last few months journeying through this book as God has spelled out through Hosea the warnings to the people of God. Because of the nations that they're going after, because of the false gods and idols that they're giving their hearts away to. And if you're anything like me, it has been uncomfortable because you see your own wandering heart doing the same things. And surely some of us have been left feeling like Gomer. They may have felt, you may find that you feel like you've gone too far, that you've gone one times too many and that there is no way back. Listen now, as God speaks one final time to his people. What words does he speak to you this morning? His first word is return. Here we see this in verses 1 to 3. Return. Return, Israel, to the Lord your God. From whichever angle we look at this, God and Israel's relationship is unsalvageable, and the blame falls squarely upon their shoulders. And yet, as Hosea speaks out these words of invitation to the people, one word among the rest of them kind of hangs in the air among all the others. Hosea says, return to the Lord your God. You belong to me, says God. And we sit back from this text and we think, how on earth can this possibly be? This is the same people who back in chapter 11, verse 7, are described as having been bent on turning away from God. Which isn't Hosea saying that if you were to go and see God and Israel out, you know, on a date in a bar together, that it's just that Israel's body language is a little bit off. No, Israel has gone home with someone else. There is no thought for God whatsoever. And yet they have wildly underestimated the love of their God. He goes out into the night to find them and bring them home. And this is what it's like when we come to Christ. Whether it's for the first time or whether we've tried to do our own thing for a time, returning feels like home. God, in his love, wants to bring us back out of the harmful way of sin and into that place of peace with him. And so Hosea calls on the people, why don't you come home? Why don't you return to the Lord, your God? Perhaps they are in complete disbelief that the opportunity is actually there. But this is the whole message of Hosea's ministry. One commentator puts it this way, that the prophet Amos, who's a contemporary, who's there at the same time as Hosea, he tells the people to return because what's in front of them is destruction. And yet Hosea comes along and says, return, because behind you is God. Israel, you have a God who has seen every moment of your unfaithfulness, but who right now stands ready to take you back. Won't you return? What does returning to God look like? What is this going to require of them as this invitation goes out to them? Well, Hosea tells them, he sets it out in verses 2 and 3, and it's a wonderful summary of what repentance looks like. He describes it as kind of having two sides to repentance as he breaks it down. It involves us turning to someone and turning away from something else. But before he does, he tells us that there is one thing that we always take with us when we are returning to the Lord. What is it? Take words with you. Take words. Why is that? Why words? Why not gifts, flowers, chocolates? Why not gifts? Why not religious words? After all, it's true, isn't it, that actions show that we are serious about repentance. But actions can be just as empty as words. And a main thread throughout this book has been how Israel has become very good at giving the appropriate religious response whilst having deeply spiritually unhealthy hearts. So a nice gift isn't going to substitute for an apology. So take words, he says. Now, just to be clear, when he says take words, he's not saying talk your way out of it. Most of us aren't half as good at talking our way out of a situation as we like to think that we are. Because when you should be apologizing, instead you start making excuses, or you try to justify yourself, or you make light of the situation, or worse still, you begin cracking jokes to kind of lighten the mood. But normally, at that point, all you need to do is look at the face of the person you are talking to know that you need to start taking those words back, and quickly. God wants our words because he wants to see that he has our hearts. He doesn't just want a moment of us feeling guilty or slightly remorseful, though that's a good thing. Saying sorry with our words, asking for God's grace and forgiveness, is always a sign of true repentance. This is what turning back to God looks like. And then he says that actually it's also an inevitability of our repentance that also from our mouths will come praise and worship. He says, say to him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously that we may offer the fruit of our lips. Friends, grace never leaves us unmoved when it really has landed in our hearts. Because somewhere a cost has had to be paid for that grace, for that love. This is true when it comes to our human relationships, isn't it? When someone has shown you forgiveness in some way, we can't help but express ourselves. Maybe you are the type to craft a poetic letter to express your love and thankfulness. Maybe you're somebody to just send a long, long text message to express your thankfulness. Or maybe you are someone who just tearfully speaks a message inaudibly into a voicemail and leaves it there for somebody to receive. I don't know how you apologize and how you express your thankfulness. When Christians receive the forgiveness and grace of God, we pour out our praises to him. I don't know if earlier this year you were aware of what was seemingly a revival happening at a university in the States called Asbury University. There was lots of media coverage about it, and they were reporting about how there was a morning chapel that happens on weekdays, a regular service that just seemed to continue going on into the day, on into the next day, for weeks and weeks, constantly singing and praising God in worship. But what was sustaining this strange thing that was happening was the fact that people were coming in repentance, quietly offering their words of repentance to the Lord. And inevitably, that sustained all the praise that followed for weeks and weeks and weeks. When we receive grace, we overflow with praise and worship. So returning to God, we read, means turning to him with words of repentance. But it also means turning away from old ways. For Israel, that's going to mean turning away from Assyria. Assyria is the other nation that they have been kind of clinging to as their fallback. But by doing that, it reveals that their hope and their hearts are not in their relationship with God. How can they cling to God if at the same time they are kind of leaning on Assyria? A people who themselves have set themselves up in opposition to God. You can't be holding on to one's arm and leaning on the other. That's not going to work. And God is the one who has the very best for them in his heart. Assyria and these other nations promise so much, but will only lead Israel further away from home. So Hosea is saying, don't trust them. Your only hope, Israel, is to make God your future. Do whatever it takes. If it means deleting the numbers of these other nations in your phone, then do it. Do whatever it takes. Don't rely on these false hopes. But he also names here the false gods that they have turned to, the idols that they have made with their own hands. Hosea is saying, do you think it's okay for God's people to be bringing other people into his house to make a home there? Is it okay in God's marital home to have an unwelcome guest stealing your attention or requiring your affection, or another guest dependent upon your money and resources? Of course not. Of course, God is going to say, it's me or it's them. Now, the idols that we craft for ourselves today might look more attractive, they might seem more impressive, but they are the same unwanted guests that we are letting into our house. If we mean what we say in these words of repentance, we will turn from these empty hopes and homemade gods. Who are you hanging on to this morning? Who are you letting in? Won't you return in repentance and make your home with him? This is an invitation to come and be truly love. Do you see this? He includes this promise in the final line. He says, for in you the fatherless find compassion. Now, he kind of mixes metaphors here a little bit. And I think that in years to come, Israel are going to cling on to these words. Because as history goes, in their reluctance to repent, Israel are exiled. They're wiped out. And for a time, they are going to feel like spiritual orphans. They're going to live with the backup plan. And they're going to go into a culture sold out for the false gods that they let into their home. And they're going to see at long last that it is completely empty. And the repentant will long for the love of the Father who chooses once again to show his fatherly love to his people. And as we get towards the close of the Old Testament, that begins to happen, but then in Christ, we see the fullness of this. The Father coming and loving the fatherless. Showing spiritual orphans that he loves them once again. But that begs the question, why go into exile in the first place? Why not repent? Because he's told them how. He's just told them how in verses 2 and 3. Maybe the problem for them is that they've been here before. They've returned home only to wander off again. And who of us this morning hasn't felt that way? Multiple times, almost regularly, that we've messed it up again and we can't go back. How can we return again? God has another word for us. Receive. This is in verses 4 to 8, receive. In verse 4, God speaks. And it is like the sun rising at the end of a very long night. Like Gomer receiving the hand of Hosea in that dark place, God offers to heal their faithlessness and love them freely. And it is utterly glorious. It's astounding that he would do this for them. I think this is one of the most beautiful descriptions of God's grace in all of the Old Testament. After all their sinfulness, all their stubbornness, he offers them the unreserved blessing if they will go with him and receive his love. That's what's on the table. That's what he is pouring out for them to receive. And when Gomer saw this in Hosea, how could she not take it with both hands? in contrast to the love of God, the affections and promises of all of these false gods, all of these lovers that Gomer has had. They are seen for what they are, empty and unsatisfying. So superior and perfect is his love that he is the one who's going to restore them. His love will help them in their unfaithfulness. His love will be poured out without any reservation whatsoever. Friends, do you know the kind of love that you are dealing with here? It is this same love that we see in the Lord Jesus as he goes to the cross to take upon himself our sin and to face the wrath which should rightly have fallen upon all of us. And he does it so that you can return to God, not just with empty words, but with a full heart. Jesus is the one who has made it so that God's anger can be turned away from us. He does it by turning it upon himself. And through Jesus, God is able to take our ever-turning hearts and make them new, so that they will be fixed on him. He says, I will heal their waywardness and love them freely. Friends, is this the image of God that you have in your mind this morning? Or is it someone else who needs endless words and promises about how you're going to get it right next time? Is he a God that needs convincing and pleading with? I think often our issue in our repentance is that maybe we do offer some words, but then we keep talking, and all we hear is our own voice offering our promises over and over again to do better, to try harder. But God's voice here stops us in our tracks and encourages us to take in that love that God is already pouring out onto us. I think Jesus captures this so wonderfully in the story of the prodigal son. The younger son who, having gone off and spent and squandered his inheritance, finally begins that journey returning home. And all the way, if you know the story, you know that he's rehearsing that speech to convince his father why he should let him have a place in his house as a servant. And before his father can even hear his speech, the son is locked in an embrace and covered with kisses. In that loving welcome, it is clear to the son that he really is going home, because he's not coming back needing to make up for his unfaithfulness. He is a son who the father loves. And it's a similar story for the older brother, the older son. Home for him only really becomes a home when he's not internally justifying his place in the family because of his faithfulness, because of his works. He can rest at home because he is a son of the father, loved. The more willing we are to receive the costly love of the Father in the Lord Jesus, the more we will settle into the life that God has really saved us for. He wants to love you. And God now paints an image, just an extraordinary image for his people, an image of what life will look like with him as their greatest love. It's an image of a tree bursting with life and fruitfulness, an image that truly becomes a reality in Christ. He illustrates it in three ways. Let's look at these briefly, these ways that this image shows us that God can renew and restore them with his love. The first one he wants us to notice is this tree is freshness. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will be like blossom. He will blossom like a lily, like morning dew that refreshes the tree and causes the tree to break through with new life. So it is with God's love. And like the false idols that only make us more thirsty and leave us with a bitter taste on our tongues, God quenches our thirst with his love, and he is the one who gently leads us into health and strength. Wasn't this true for Gomer? As she received Hosea's tenderness and is brought back, his kindness that receives her home, this is the kind of love that restores us. And this perfect love can only be found in Christ, who nurtures us into new life. We know this, don't we? We know this when we've been caught up in seasons of sin, and yet God leads us back to himself in repentance, and it's like we've forgotten what water tastes like. As we drink deeply of his grace, we draw this water and we feel more alive and refreshed in our souls. It's a picture of freshness. The second thing to notice about the tree is stability. He says, like a cedar of Lebanon, he will send down his roots, his young shoots will grow. Now, we've seen throughout this story, haven't we, that Israel has been caught up in conflict after conflict because of their choices. They have lived in constant threat of danger and fear of that moment when everything is going to give way and fall apart. And doesn't that sound familiar to our life without Christ? Or to those times when we have wandered away? You hold on to earthly things to keep yourself afloat, to find fulfillment. But you know in your heart of hearts that they're only temporary. And your fear really is that the reality of their emptiness is going to become obvious to you. Or you fear that other people will see you clinging onto them and relying on these lesser things. It's fear. It's so different with Jesus. In his love, we are made strong like a mighty cedar. There is nothing that can shake us. Nothing that can separate us from God's love in Christ. He is the place that we can call home and never worry that it will weaken. Will you receive it? This final image now fills out this picture. It is a picture of vigor or fruitfulness. This tree is enormous. Can you imagine it in your minds? This bowing tree that stands gloriously and yet is heavy laden with fruit of a color that you've never seen before, and with a sweet aroma like you've never experienced before. This word to Israel, I think, is personal. He calls them Ephraim, one of his names for them, which is a name that has the sense of meaning abundantly fruitful. It was a name given to them because God had provided through great faithfulness. And here, at the end of the story of Hosea, where God's people have been sacrificing to fertility gods, which has led them to the precipice of just certain death, God reminds them of their name. That God is the origin of life in all its color, in all its fullness. To move away from God is to move away from life and make your home in death. And yet, in Christ, we who believe we are joined to God in new life, in new purpose. This is the fruitfulness that Israel has been longing for. And it comes as we come to the one who is life. Look at these words. I am like a flourishing juniper, God says. Your fruitfulness comes from me. We cannot know fullness without God. We cannot know lasting spiritual change without God. Will you receive it? Will you receive it? Will you drink him in? Will you join in him and gaze upon him and be filled with him? What about this is unappealing? What about this feels oppressive? These are often the reasons, aren't they, that friends and family members of ours, society around us, rejects God for being restrictive. But do you see? His love is the love that we were made for. It's a love that we are wholly undeserving for, and yet which comes down from heaven like an unrelenting waterfall to help us as these tiny seedlings grow into a strong cedar bearing much fruit. Will you receive it? Let's not miss this detail in verse 7, because this waterfall is not ours to keep to ourselves. God says in verse 7, the people will dwell again in its shade. And this reminds us of God's promise to Abraham, something that we've called back to time and again throughout this series. God, right near the beginning of the Old Testament, promises to bless his people so that they may go and bless the world through, that he may bless the world through them. And God's desire for the world has not faltered, just as his love for Israel has not failed. He wants to make a people into a place of rest for the harshness of this world, to be a place of shade and refuge, where they are brought into and won over by the wonders of God's love. And in Christ, he is making this a reality through us. Friends, what the world needs from us today, this week, is for us to live in this love and to overflow with the praise and practice of his love, so that they can know too that they can return and receive it too. Now, for this to be the case, hear this word, for this to be the case, you and I, we have to be a constantly returning and receiving people. Like the old hymn says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave this God I love. Our unfaithful wandering doesn't necessarily mean that new life isn't in us, though it should concern us and give us cause for attention to come back to God. And what the world doesn't need from us is for us to continue in religious formality or superficial spirituality, sending the message that God doesn't care who we share our hearts with. What the world needs is for you and for me, time and again, to turn back to the God we love and who loves us in Christ, and to make our home with him, to live in that love. That's what he requires of us. Do you need to return? This morning, do you need to return? Maybe for the first time. Maybe for the millionth time. He is stood with his people, calling, return and receive his love. There is one final word that we cannot end without speaking, and this word is respond. And I do not have very much to say, because all that Hosea has needed to say, he has said. We're not even told in this final verse how Israel responds, what they choose. Instead, in verse 9, we are given a question to ask how we will respond. It doesn't allow for us to let these questions only be asked of Israel. It is there so that every generation has the opportunity to respond to God's invitation. Friends, we've come through this journey of Hosea. He has spelt out their sin, which has shown our sin. He has exposed their empty religion, as it exposes our empty religion. And he has humbled them with the extraordinary faithfulness of God. Will you hear his words this morning and respond? Let's pray. Father, in your mercy, tear down the barriers in our hearts. Make our hearts ready soil to drink in your love deeply. Lord, let us not move on without hearing and without responding. You are a gracious and merciful and loving God, and we are in awe of the enormity of your love. draw us back. Father, tenderly pour out your love upon us this morning. By your Spirit, come, we pray. Undo the sin in our hearts. Free us. And Lord, we pray this so that Kennet Valley would grow into a mighty tree, rooted and established in your love, quick to repent, glad to receive and to ask for more of your love, that many would come in and find shelter in the shade and respond to you too. Hear our prayer, Lord.